if you have your Bibles with you or an app on your phone, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 52. This feels really unsteady, but the thing is, I set the stage, so this is, I only have myself to blame. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 52. Someone who will remain unnamed, someone I live with, said to me, "Are we still in Mark? Like, are we still in the death of Jesus? Like, what's going on here?" During that Easter moment, we kind of jumped forward in time and looked at that particular moment as Jesus faced the cross and he died and he resurrected. And then now we're circling back, because we are systematically going through the book of Mark. Last week, Lawrence preached to us from the first part of chapter 14, and let me read to you from verses 26 all the way to 52. And don't sleep on it, as the saying goes. Here we go. Verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'These disciples, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" Verse 50, "And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." I don't know to you, but probably this morning is one of the first few mornings that it feels a bit more like a summer. You know, it feels like it's here, it's coming. Maybe you can imagine those long summer nights coming. Maybe you do something regularly in summer, whether it's having people over at your house and, you know, barbecuing. And maybe, you know, those nights and those long weekends like this where you stay up a little later thinking just one more card game or, you know, just one more memory-making moment. And you know, you stay up till it's quiet in the night. This night was perhaps one of those nights, because during the week of the Passover, it was actually common for people to stay up a little later. It might have been 10 or 11 p.m. when they were walking out. And this was late by their time. Remember, there's no electricity. I mean, these people, as the sun set, you would have to be, you know, live by candlelight and all those things. But here they are out late into the night as Passover nears. And this is, the scene is set. The title of this sermon is, what is it? It's The Prayers You're Not Praying. The Prayers You're Not Praying. And I think there are three of them that this passage teaches us. But we'll notice that as the scene is set, Jesus has shared this Passover meal, as we talked about last week, and then they go forward, and then he begins to tell them, you are actually going to fall. You're going to leave me. You're going to be gone. He references this this passage about, you know, the shepherd being stricken, and then the sheep scattering. And it's from there that Peter, good old Peter, as dramatic as a moment as you can have, he stands up and he says, I will not leave you. Like, this is like if I was a director, like, this is a Hollywood moment right here. Like, this is like pan on the face, you know, nice and close. I will not leave you. He says it actually twice. It's at this moment that Jesus actually said, you will betray me. And he says, with no little irony, even if I die, I will not leave you. That's Peter. And interestingly enough, it says it's like Judas had left. So Peter speaking as like the 10 of them behind him, you know, this moment where like they all said the same thing. Like, yeah, we won't leave you. It's like this chorus, this moment where like solidarity. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm with you. And yet just hours later, just a few hours later, it says, we read in verse 50, they all left him and fled. Every single one. They all left him and fled. In verse 34, Jesus takes his three closest friends as they move past this moment. They are in this garden, and Jesus is at the most he's before the most important day the world has ever seen. Have you ever thought about that? The day that Jesus would face the cross is the most important day that the world will ever see in history. And it's like the battle before that. It's the preparation before that battle. Like some of those, you know, those kind of war movies, right? Like there's a sense of preparation. And Jesus takes his closest friends and he brings them in and he says, I'm feeling the death that I'm about to face right now. Jesus knew the pain ahead. Remember, he was human. If you've been in our small groups, we've been talking about how Jesus actually, he emptied himself of his divinity and he walked among us like flesh and bone. Like, I don't know if you've ever faced something the next day, maybe it was an exam or it was a test, and you already that day before, you were feeling it. Like, you were feeling the nerves. I was just remembering years ago when I was finishing a section of my schooling, I began to grind my teeth. I had not done that ever before. But all of a sudden, my body was feeling the stress, was feeling the strain. And here is Jesus. He is feeling death in this moment. He's going to be separated from the Father, the one who he's known from eternity, and he will actually be tortured physically. And he is in that moment feeling. And he's saying to his friends, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, he brings them close. He says, I need you right now. I need you to stick by me. I need you to pray with me as I'm praying. Can you do that? And what happens? They fall asleep. And moment after moment, he comes to them, and he finds them again sleeping. I don't know if you've felt that disappointment before when you've needed someone, and they've slept. A few weeks ago, Mike told us about some of his epic sleeping stories. But none is more epic than this. If your name is attached to sleeping on Jesus on the night before the most important day in the history of the world, that's something. They slept on him. It was like in verse 40, they slept, they came back, and then verse 40 was like the most awkward moment because it says, and they did not know what to answer them. It's like Jesus woke them up again. They're like, they just kind of looked away. They looked away. They did not know how to answer him. And here's what I suggest is the first prayer that you may not be praying, and it's this: kill my self-fueled, pride-filled will to do good. See, Peter was all about him in that moment. I will not deny you. I, on my own strength, and the rest of them, yeah, we will not do it. And yet, in the moment that Jesus needed the most, they were gone. They were gone. Why? Why should you do this? Why should you kill the self-fueled, pride-fueled will to do good? He was wanting to do good. I mean, that's a pretty good prayer. Jesus, I will stick with you. Jesus, I will even die. I won't deny you. I will die for you. But it was fueled by his own self. It was fueled by, I want to suggest, his own pride. Why? Why should you do this? Number one, you're weaker than you think. Sorry. You are weaker than you think. Jesus said to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. There's something that is willing in you, but the flesh is weak. But I think here's the point. We don't have bodies, we are bodies. And if your flesh is weak, and it is, then you will fail, and we do fail. Some of our friends and neighbors who are Muslim are fasting during Ramadan. I don't know if you've spent any time fasting. Maybe you feel like, I'm fasting right now for lunch. But in those moments, don't you feel it? Don't you feel the weakness? Your body is telling you something, and if you can't control that urge, you can't control that desire, you feel it. It shows your weakness. Your body is weak. Your spirit is even weaker. You're weaker than you think. Secondly, you are more selfish than you know. You're more selfish than you know. If we are running on self-fuel, self-fuel will always turn in on itself. We will always ultimately look to ourselves as number one. And if we are pride-filled and we're running on self-fuel, we will preserve our own life at the expense of others. When it really, really counts, we will look out for ourselves and not for someone else. Because when it really counted, Peter walked away. In fact, Peter, who not only fails here, now we often talk about Peter denying Christ, and there's those moments where, you know, he denies Christ. This is like the pre-failure to his failure. He's sleeping. Jesus says, come, Peter, I'm praying for you. You're about to enter into temptation. Please, would you pray? Would you watch and pray that you won't do it? And he fails. We will ultimately preserve our own life. We will ultimately sacrifice others. And maybe you've had those moments already where when push came to shove, you looked out for number one, which is you. And others were at the cost of it. You might say, Toby, you don't know. You don't know me. You don't know how far I've gotten on this self-fuel, pride-filled stuff. It's got me really far. I am winning. Look at my life. I am winning. You know how far I've gotten? Yesterday, in our men's meeting, we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I just want to read part of that to you. It's Paul's writing to Timothy, and it seems like he quotes this song or this poem. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. I think we have it on the screen. I could turn to it as well. He says this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And then it says, "If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Listen, if you are playing the game of I can do some good, I have some good in me, and I'm playing the game, my good is going to outweigh my bad, then what you're living on is your own self. And what you're doing is you're denying Jesus. I don't need your life, your righteousness. I'm going to play the game of I'm going to do a little more good over a little more bad, and I'm going to do this on my own strength. Paul says, if we deny him, if we ultimately deny him, he will deny us. If you're winning in life as we know it, if you feel like you're winning now, there's going to be a moment where you will lose, and you will lose for eternity. If you deny him, if you don't live on his righteousness but live on your own strength, which is ultimately fueled by yourself and your own pride, you will ultimately, ultimately lose. It says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that's kind of puzzling, right? If we're faithless, he remains faithful. And there's a few ways to think about that. I think one of them is actually he remains faithful to who he is and his judgment. He will receive those who trust in him, but he will remain faithful to give those who deny him what they ask for. He will remain faithful. So that your life counts right now, what you do and how you live, and moment by moment, do you surrender your life to him? Do you say, "Jesus, kill my will, I want yours"? Or do we follow him? We have the ability to receive Jesus' righteousness because actually in the moment, Jesus actually got us this gift because he actually walked through Gethsemane. He actually did the very thing that he needed to do in that moment. Despite the abandonment from his closest friend, despite feeling the terror of this excruciating pain that he would face, despite feeling the turning away of the presence of his father, he walked through it so that he could impart that grace to us. And it's in these moments that Mark actually records this prayer. And that leads us really to the second prayer that I don't think, or that perhaps you may not be praying, and that's simply, "Not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will, but what you will. I want to focus on Mark, on particularly the prayer that Jesus prays in verse 36. In verse 36, Jesus, after having fallen to the ground, and I don't know if you've seen that those moments before. I feel like I've seen those recently. As you watch the news and you see people hearing about the terrible news of perhaps a terrorist incident, hearing that a plane crashed, and wondering about their loved ones, and there's this moment where they can't even hold themselves up. There's so much sorrow, there's so much grief, and it's like at this moment Jesus can't even hold up his own weight. He falls down. He says, he cries, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." I want to look at the four parts of this prayer. The first part is relationship. Notice he says, Abba, Father. And most likely, Abba is what he said in Aramaic. Father is what Mark added because just to make it clear for his readers, he's calling him Dad. It was just this intimate relationship. It was absolutely unparalleled. No one spoke about God like this until Jesus came. It was unparalleled, and it was intimate. Abba, Father. In my house, I think my kids progress from, they start with Baba. That's what when we were in Tanzania, that was Baba. I was Baba Judah because I was the father. I am the father of Judah. That's my title in Tanzania, Baba. And then now it's kind of like dad-ish and something else. They just sometimes Elijah just screams Toby, but we'll move on. It's relationship. And then notice the second part. He says, all things are possible for you. There's a reality. All things are possible for you. There's an acknowledgement of who the Father is, who God is. There's a sense of worship, of reverence, and of truth. He doesn't say all things are possible. He's not like just positive, right? All things are possible. No. All things are possible for you, Father. Everything. And then he moves to request. He moves to request. Remove this cup from me. This is absolutely amazing because if you have been following along, if you have a sense of who Jesus is, this is phenomenal. Even if you just were reading Mark, nothing has bothered Jesus. Nothing. Like not demons, not authorities, nothing. One commentary said he's unflappable. There's nothing bothers him. In fact, if you talk to people who from other faiths, they would say this about Jesus. Jesus is a great guy. He was a great teacher. I mean, he did so much good. Look at his life, but look at in this moment, he's losing it. And the amazing thing is, in this request, he actually says, "Take this cup from me." I have some cups, which these are literally from my home. These are cups from my house. There's one. Here's another. Okay. Cups are interesting because, in a way, here's a, because I'm cool, it's a mason jar, right? Right, in a way, cups, all these cups can kind of do the same thing, more or less. I mean, this one's better for coffee, and this one's, you know, for later. But cups generally do the same thing. And interestingly, what really matters is what goes inside, right? Like, I could drink water and other substances from most of these cups. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the picture of this cup, this metaphor, this image, is actually used both positively and negatively. It's both used positively and negatively. In Psalm 23, maybe one of the most famous psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd." Maybe you know down in verse 5 what it says. I don't have it remembered, but it's going to be on the screen. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." It's this picture of like overflowing wine. And maybe you're a part of it. It's like there's no end to the merriment and the celebration. The cup is this picture of joy and celebration. And yet, at the same time, it becomes this picture of judgment. And maybe that's why it's all the more powerful, because it can be both. And there are, for example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." It's this picture of judgment, and you're gonna finish it all the way to the bottom of the barrel. And this is the cup. That is the cup that Jesus is about to drink. He's going to drink the judgment of God, and he's going to take it on behalf of humanity. And he says, Father, would you take this away from me? He gets real. But finally, in part four of his prayer, there is renunciation. Renunciation. Yet not what I will, but what you will. There is a submission to who Jesus, to who the Father is, and to what the Father has called him to. He's made his request, but yet not what I will, but what you will. One of the definitions I looked up of renunciation is sacrificing something as a right, a title, person, or ambition. Like Jesus had the right. He had the title. He was the right person for this request. But he said, I will put it aside. Not what I will, but what you will. If you have been with our community groups, we've been in this book called Convergence. I hope you've found that helpful to you. And one of the taglines is, Jesus is not just our Savior, but he's our model. He's not just our Savior, but our model. But in this moment, he is both Savior and model. We can model ourselves after this prayer because actually Jesus prayed it and walked through it and did it and accomplished it. In the most intense moment there will ever be in the world, of the most difficult challenge any single person would face, Jesus walked through it. Last week, Lawrence mentioned how the picture of the Passover with the bread and the wine and the cup, it brought us back to the very first part of thousands of years before as the Jews left Exodus. But this moment here in the garden goes even further back. It goes back to the very first pages of the Bible. Let me read you a quote from Max Lucado, and we have it on the screen. Max Lucado, he says this, "The Bible is a story of two gardens, Eden and Gethsemane. In the first, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus took a stand. In the first, God sought Adam. In the second, Jesus sought God. In Eden, Adam hid from God. In Gethsemane, Jesus emerged from the tomb. In Eden, Satan led Adam to a tree that led to his death. From Gethsemane, Jesus went to a tree that led to our life." This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, again comparing Adam, the first Adam, and Jesus, the second Adam, in Romans 5:17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass," that is Adam's, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So we can pray. So we can pray like God, Father, Dad, however you want to address God in that way. Father, a lot of things are possible through my phone and through my effort and human engineering, a lot of things, but all things are possible through you. Let this cup, this sickness, this cancer, this thing I cannot beat, this relationship, this situation that I can't see through, Lord, would you redeem? Would you take it away? Would you make it a rally? You can get real. You can pray those things. I've been sick and tired for so long. Would you stop this, Father? Because all things are possible for you. But not my will, but yours be done. Can you pray that prayer? All things are possible for you. And I want this to go. I want it taken away, but not what I will, but yours be done. That's a second prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. If you are familiar with this passage or this section of the Bible, you might know there's some strange things happening. First of all, why bring Peter close and call him to pray? Why do that at all? Jesus just said, you're going to deny me. That's a sure thing. He's predicting what Jesus will do. And yet, Jesus brings Peter close and he says, are you praying? Are you praying and watching? Are you that you won't be tempted? And it's that question that, is God completely in control? And is everything predestined and is election just, it's going to happen? God chose and God predestined it, just like he does seemingly here, that Peter will deny him. And yet, Jesus calls him in. There's this interaction. He says, Peter, come and pray. In fact, there are other sections of the Bible where Jesus' prayer is recorded, just kind of all there. If you look at the end of John, long prayers of Jesus. There's no interaction. And yet Mark says, no, there's something important here. Another interesting strange thing that happens is this, in this passage, happens all the way in verse 42. As they finish that time of prayer and as they begin to head out, as Judas comes with the group of soldiers, Jesus says, rise, let us be going. Let us be going. Knowing that they will all fall away. Knowing that at the most important hours that he has been by himself. Well, there's no us. Right, Jesus? There's no us. This is you. It's like the Raptors, right? It's Kawhi. Kawhi, take, please. Please just take the ball. Give Kawhi the ball. It's just you, Kawhi. There's no bench. There's no supporting cast. Just do it. Jesus, it's just you. You're on your own, buddy. But Jesus says, let us be going. He still looks at that 11. He says, come on, let's go. Isn't that strange? And then, of course, why the naked man? I don't know if you, I'm thankful. No one's like, why the naked man? Why in verse 51 and 52, this young man who followed him, he had nothing but a linen cloth, which is odd. So this would be an undergarment. Now, around this time, it was probably kind of chilly. So if he was sleeping outside, it seemed like he was not well-dressed. Maybe he came in haste. We're not sure. But I think the point, when he was captured, he's like, I'm gone. You can take it. And he's gone. Why that? Now, some people think this only happens in Mark, in the gospel according to Mark. So some people think maybe it's Mark himself, actually, kind of little cameo kind of insertion, you know? Why all that? And here's three strange things. Let me, three more stranger things, and then, I say that? And then we'll get to our final prayer. Here's what's even stranger. Peter, having failed in these moments of prayer, and then in the next few hours, failing again and denying Jesus, Peter would emerge as the voice, continue to be the voice of the disciples, the leaders, the early church, and the mission of Jesus. Peter. Sleepy Peter, who denies Jesus to even a young servant girl just a few hours later. Peter himself would emerge. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul, who's writing to this church, he says, as he recounts his own conversion experience, he says, as he came into Jerusalem, he calls James, Peter, and John, those same three. He says, James, Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars of the church. You know what a pillar is? It's something that holds up something. It's foundation. It's strong. You can't just push it and move it. These three became pillars of the church. And if it was true that this naked man was Mark, if it was true, we know that he penned this gospel. And we know more, even more about you. He was with Peter for some time. He was then with Paul. There was some failure there. But then later Paul would say, send John Mark to me. He's been such a help to me. He himself, this man who would leave, you know, the shame of nakedness, like that, he would risk that to not be associated with Jesus in that moment. He would pen the gospel. He would go on to do a ministry with Peter and with Paul. If this could happen, could Jesus do it again with us? Because some of us are like fresh off failing. Some of us are fresh. We look at this and we I've been running on some of my self-fuel, pride-filled stuff for some time. Uh-huh. Yeah, I've been sleeping on Jesus. I have. But maybe our prayer number three is this, simply this. Do it again. God, if you could take Peter, James, and John and these ragtag bunch of disciples who left you in those moments, if you could take someone like John Mark, if it was him in this moment who left you and left everything behind to not be associated with you, if you can take those and turn it into the greatest movement the world has ever seen, would you do it again? Would you do it again right here? Would you do it again in my life? I'm fresh off my failure, but would you do it again, Lord? Can you pray that prayer? Can you face whatever is in front of you? Perhaps you are facing your own Gethsemane. You are facing a trial. You are facing a challenge that you cannot bear. But you can say, Lord, would you do it in? Would you call me in? Would you include me? Would you call me forward? Lord, would you do it again? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As strange as it might seem, perhaps the thing that is not strange, if we are to be honest, is that we, like Peter, like James, like John, we fail you. We sleep on you. And like them, maybe we've been running on our own fuel for some time. But Lord, even as we've just sung about all that you've done, all that you've accomplished, not only on the night of Gethsemane, but all the way through the grave, through the thorn of crowns that was pressed on your head, through the nails that were driven in your hands and your feet, Lord, through ultimately the death that you died, crying to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Lord, we know and we believe that you actually redeemed us for this very moment. Lord, what you did and what you accomplished in obedience to the Father was so that millions and millions of millions of people who don't deserve your goodness and your grace can come to you again and again. Lord, would you receive me? Would you do it again? Would you call me back in to your purpose? As Doug shared this morning, that we would be people of purpose, that we would know, that we would not just simply wander, but that our intentions would be turned to good because we've given it to you, because we've said, not my will, but your will, and we obey you all the way to the end. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your obedience, your Gethsemane, and we worship you and we praise you for this. This many years later, we do that. Jesus, we honor you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.